Good evening, Village. If you want to go ahead and grab a seat on this Easter Sunday, we'll get started. This is a fun evening for us. This is Easter Sunday, in case you didn't know. It's great to have you with us. We're at Village doing a series where we're going all the way through the Bible. We're calling it a Bible in a Year series. And so we're going to kind of pick some of that up tonight, but next week we get to look forward to the fantastic Reverend Dr. Paul Choi talking out of 1 and 2 Kings. He told me it's going to be provocative. That's all I know, if that's a teaser to next week, but looking forward to having him speak. But my name is Ken, if I haven't met, or if you're new to Village. I'm one of the pastors here, and for hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the tradition on Easter has been that there's a crier who yells out, "He is risen," and then the people will respond enthusiastically, "He is risen indeed." And so I think it's fitting for us to start off this morning by just fitting ourselves within the Easter tradition, but "He is risen."
He is risen indeed.
Nice. I know there's a Blazers game. And if I see somebody looking at their phone, you will not get the normal grace you get on the other Sundays of the year. I'm just kidding. Hey, we're going to be in the book of Judges. You can turn there, but before we do, I just want to give a little bit of context to kind of frame how we're approaching Easter in this message today. But the concept of a default, we all are familiar with this, but the way things are kind of naturally set and how that puts us into a certain pattern. I drove a car for the last 3 months, wasn't my car, but was driving someone else's car, and it had Sirius XM radio, but it had these presets, and the presets were Classic Vinyl and Margaritaville, which is Jimmy Buffett. And so I just kept switching back and forth from the original early days, British Invasion, classic rock, to Jimmy Buffett Island music. And it was just back and forth because the presets or the defaults somehow created the patterns in which I operated. Does that make sense? Another example, I've got an Apple. I've been an Apple user since 2006. And my computer screen has looked basically the same since 2006. So coming up on 14 years. This is not my computer screen. This is Insel's computer screen. And it looks like the opening of Knight Rider, if anyone's old enough to remember Knight Rider. But if you show the next slide, it's her email. If you look closely enough, there's some really good stuff in there. It's innocuous, but this is Insel's email screen on her desktop, and it's different than my default. Mine is white background with little black letters. Hers is new and improved. Anti-screen glare, anti-blue light, easier on your eyes, with a black background, less light, and then white letters. And you realize when you see something like this, like, whoa, what I think is normal or what I've grown accustomed to, my default is just simply that. It's kind of my default. But there are other ways of coming at this, other ways of seeing this that somehow make me think differently or show different possibilities than I would have otherwise been aware of. Does that make sense? In the church, there's a default, and that's that we typically, on a given Sunday, we'll talk about men. I'm a man, I preach, and I typically end up preaching about men. So I went back and looked at several of my sermons and extrapolated out and kind of came to a very unscientific guess that in a given year, I'm going to speak about 120, in a given year, I'm going to speak of about 120 or 150 men. I'm going to give the background on this apostle or this writer of this book or mention this key figure in the history of Israel. But that by and large, about 120 to 150 men I will discuss in the course of a given year. As opposed to women, it ends up really being interesting. We don't often talk about women. The most obvious is Mary, the mother of Jesus, and we reference her usually. around Christmas time with the birth narrative, that she's giving birth to Jesus. There are other examples of prominent women in Scripture, and sometimes we'll get into the book of Esther or Ruth, but not often. I've never heard those books preached on a Sunday morning in the main service. I typically hear them preached or hear that they are preached at women's conferences or women's book studies. But there are those examples in Scripture. And it's an interesting thing because even if you look at the men we talk about, it's not that they're all virtuous. You've got some really interesting figures like Samson. Samson's in the book of Judges, which we're in. And he is about as colorful, if you want to put it that way, a figure as you can get. Yet he still ends his life as a hero in the mind of Israel and shows up in Hebrews chapter 11 as key figures listed in the hall of faith. So really interesting. I would submit, treat women very differently. That if they're as colorful as Samson, we don't end up putting them into kind of our hall of faith and talking about their virtue. We end up talking about them rather as bad girls. I remembered in seminary reading a title of a book, and it was The Bad Girls of the Bible. And so this week, I went looking for it. I was with Insel. And instead of finding that, I found the follow-up to the book. But it's The Really Bad Girls of the Bible. That title is playing on a weird perception that we have of kind of the bad girls of the Bible, right? And it's an interesting thing. Our default causes, it's almost if you have a magnet under a piece of paper and you drop the iron filings, our default forces the iron filings to begin to align a certain way when we're talking about women. And I'm going to, I want to speak to that this morning because it shows up in two relevant texts that have to do with this morning. One, where we're in the book of Judges, and two, where we're at with the empty tomb. And so we find this strange alignment, and I want to be able to speak to that. Real quickly, before we jump into Judges, this is a personal thing for me. One, I have four daughters, but I remember being a junior higher sitting in the church in Springfield, Virginia, where my mom ran a bookstore and where I would go. And I can still picture being in seventh grade sitting in the back row with all the other middle schoolers, and that the middle school pastor, the junior high pastor, was writing Bible verses on pieces of paper and handing it to the guys. Bible verses that, if you take them out of context, make it seem like men are superior to women. And he was passing it to the guys so that we could tease the girls and somehow play some weird game that allowed this junior high pastor to feel powerful. And I think that's a part of our religious history, a part of how the default gets set. A part of how little boys' minds get shaped in a certain way, a part of how young girls' minds get shaped in a specific way. And so I remember this. I could give you countless other examples, but I remember how this went. And so I think this is incredibly relevant for us to speak about when we get to what Jesus does later in the passage regarding the empty tomb. But in the book of Judges, we're going to talk about the judge named Deborah. Now, so we're in chapter 4, and if you remember Deborah, or the book of Judges, rather, the book of Judges is where the people sin, they fall into oppression, they cry out to God, God delivers them, and he delivers them by raising up a leader for Israel. The word judge here covers a lot of space. It's leader, military leader, if you will, the one that's appointed by God to kind of be the head of the people. And so that's kind of what a judge is. And as we get to Judges chapter 4, we're reading about Deborah, who is the judge that God sets up and appoints. And we begin in verse 1. It says this, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. And so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosbeth Haggoyim. And because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. God's answer? Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lipidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah, named after her, between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She's the judge. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of the other army, the enemy army, I will lead him with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." So God is going to work with the Israelites and also work with the foreign armies. We saw that last week with Gideon to arrive at this outcome of liberating the Israelites. But Barak says to her, "If you go with me, Deborah, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," says Deborah, "but because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." And so Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. Now it's interesting, this story is a rather short one in terms of how much it discusses or covers. It's rather long if you look at the next couple chapters in your Bible, because we have one of the longest songs or psalms that we have outside of the book of Psalms in the Bible, and that's the Song of Deborah. So after this victory, Deborah breaks into song, and it lasts and lasts and lasts. But what actually happens in this battle is a bit short. Briefly, they rout the enemy forces. Sisera, the commander of those enemy forces, runs, flees. He finds some people in a tent that are associated with him. He asks to be hidden. A woman takes him in and hides him, and then she drives a tent peg through his head and kills him. And then as the victory is made secure, Deborah then breaks into song. But I want to point out a couple things from the Song of Deborah. These won't be on the screen, but just listen carefully. It's in Deborah chapter 5, verse 7. It says, "Villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose, a mother in Israel." So the people are not willing to take up arms and to really follow God into battle. They weren't really willing to deal with their oppressors until Deborah, as a judge appointed by God, arises. And here she describes her relationship with the nation of Israel as a mother. Think of a she-bear. Think of somebody who is protecting and nurturing and desiring for the best things for her people. So she speaks this way about herself. And then as you continue over, she speaks about the other woman that took care of Sisera, and she devotes a whole chunk, four verses, to it. It says this in chapter 5, verse 24, "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked," that's Sisera, "he asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank and he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead." I think if we didn't read in Deborah's song what she writes here, and we talk about this woman that took in the commander of the foreign armies that she's in some ways supposed to be allied to, and while he's sleeping, she takes a tent peg and drives it through his temple. I think our default grid, that default grid, the magnet underneath the piece of paper that we've grown up with, would make me want to begin to go, "Well, that's not really nice of that woman. You know, that's, you know, why would a woman do that? What kind of a woman does that? Like, she's feels bad or really bad." You know, like, you know what I'm saying? Like, you don't get the sense that you know what to do with this fierce woman who kills this man in her tent. But I just want to tell you what Deborah says about this fierce woman. Deborah says, "Most blessed of women be Jael." In fact, that's actually the blessing that the angel gives to Mary, mother of Jesus. Most favored among women. Same blessing. And she continues and says, "Most blessed of tent-dwelling women are you." And then she goes through and talks about her part in the liberation of the Israelites, in accomplishing God's plan for the salvation of his people. If it was a man that had struck this foreign commander dead, we wouldn't think twice about it. But that grid, that default, we don't know what to do with it until we go to this text and say the Bible, the scriptures, are talking about this woman in a way that should be a little bit more normal or comfortable for us. This is the story of Deborah. Now, the interesting thing about Deborah is Deborah has showed up in a lot of church debates over the years. In fact, I remember growing up and hearing stories about missionary women. And these women would be in foreign countries, and they would preach, and they would lead men because they're bringing the gospel. And where they have authority and where they are preaching and where they are leading, when they then come home to their sending church, they're not allowed to preach. They're not allowed to be regarded as having authority. They have to come in and they get to share under the pastor's umbrella. I can't tell you how many times I've heard of that and still hear of it. This idea that the woman coming that on the field is mighty and fierce is coming in and we can't even say she's giving a sermon when that's obviously the thing that's happening. Does that make sense? I talked this morning to the 8:45 service, and you might know Michael and Karen Newman. They were missionaries in Madagascar. And in Madagascar, when they arrived, they were a part of a Baptist church. And the leaders of the Baptist church said to Karen, "You are not allowed to teach from the Bible anyone." They forbade her from teaching from the Bible anyone. After a while, and when she learned the language, she was able to get to a point where she was then created 52 different lessons. And over time, and then they eventually left the mission field, over time, those 52 lessons of hers are now translated into Korean, Russian. There was two other languages. And it's remarkable, but the starting point is what I want to mention. And usually, those arguments tie back to Deborah. Deborah was a leader, but only because no man was willing to lead. Barak, remember, he abdicated as being the general of the troops. He said he wouldn't go. Therefore, Deborah goes with. So the only reason Deborah had this glory, the only reason that she had this authority was because the men abdicated their natural kind of headship or authority. That's the argument I heard most of my life. Anyone else? Okay. I want to turn back to Judges chapter 4, verse 4. Judges chapter 4, verse 4, and it says this: "Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lippidoth, was leading Israel at that time." In fact, verse or two later, the people of Israel are going to the tree named after her so that she can render judgments because they recognize her as the leader of Israel, as the one chosen by God that he has raised up. In fact, when she commands Barak to go lead the troops, the reason he says, "I want you to go with me," is because he's so aware of her authority as a judge appointed by God that he wants her to come along so that he would have greater confidence. It's in his kind of not willing to fulfill that calling she gives him that actually demonstrates that she was the recognized leader of Israel before it ever even got to the battle. Does that make sense? In other words, God appointed her judge. God raised her up to be judge. God delivers Israel through her prophecies, through her teachings, through her presence, through all of it. And then she ultimately gets double glory in the Song of Deborah because of the way everyone else is treating it. It's not that somehow a man abdicated, therefore Deborah was allowed to lead. Deborah led because God called her. So, where does this battle about men and women kind of come from? Why do we have such a hard time with this default lens or this default category? I want to show you a picture from Geneva. I've been to Geneva. I've been at this wall. I've taken this picture. I can't find my own pictures, so I use Google now to give me the pictures that I've taken pictures of. But this is called the Reformation Wall. Now, you have to understand what was going on in the time of the Reformation in the 1500s. By the way, It's a long ways off, but like in 2 years, we're going to do a Reformation history trip going to Rome, Florence, then by way of Venice up to Berlin, and then down to Wittenberg. Study the Renaissance, and then you can understand the Reformation, which was a reaction to the Renaissance. It's something I love to do. It's my passion, and we will be doing that. So you mark it on your calendars way out in the future. But what's happening is Martin Luther in Germany, that's where the Reformation begins, okay? But down in Geneva, it's almost like a city-state. In Geneva arrive all of these theologians, and you have almost like a mission-sending kind of emphasis, this real sharp theology, close-knit community. And out of that, you send people out to different places, and that Reformation spreads. So when we talk about the Protestant church, we're oftentimes living into what came from Geneva or the Anabaptist tradition. We're not often living into what really came from the Lutheran tradition. But this is kind of what shapes us. And the reason is because some of this is what gets exported to the islands, to England, Scotland, etc. And then obviously with the Puritans coming over, that comes with them. But so on this slide, you have left to right, William Farrell, John Calvin, a name you might recognize, Theodore Beza, and then John Knox. And you'll probably recognize the name John Knox. He's all the way on the right. John Knox, one of the leading theologians of the Reformation. What country does he go to? He goes to Scotland. He's in Scotland, King James of Scotland, who later would become King James after Elizabeth dies with no children. It passes to Mary, Queen of Scots' son, King James, and he becomes King James of all of that area. It's one of the first movements towards unifying that into a united kingdom. But so John Knox is with King James in Scotland. They basically make it this Protestant state. We get a lot of Presbyterian theology coming from here and a lot of stuff that ends up influencing the Westminster Catechism of Faith, the Westminster Confession, etc. So this is during the time of Queen Elizabeth I. So John Knox obviously loved people. He loved women. He loved, that sounds wrong. He was ostensibly a great church figure and a great church leader. And a lot of what we've experienced comes down through him. But the interesting thing is while he's up in Scotland, Queen Elizabeth is on the throne in England. And he has a real issue with this because kings are raised up by God and deposed by God, but here you have a queen, a woman holding this authority, and then what that does obviously with the church in that time period. And so he wrote a book. Here's the cover of the book. And it's, if you can read it, the first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regimen of women. So whether you're a junior high pastor writing down verses and passing it around in the pew, or whether you're a Reformation theologian, we shape paradigms that affect ultimately the communities of believers. The interesting thing about this is the Catholic Church always had saints, women saints in the church. Mary Magdalene, we're going to talk about in a little bit, is a saint. By the way, she's one of the patron saints of women. Also of hairdressers and glove makers. That's free. That one's for free. You don't have to pay me for that one. But there are saints. So in other words, if you're growing up in the Catholic tradition, there are times and places and days when you're thinking about women and you're thinking about the lives of great saints and you're thinking about historical figures that have factored into the church and what God is doing in the church, and it begins to make what your paradigm is filled with both men and women. In fact, the Reformation didn't necessarily change this because in Lutheranism, you have the same saints. Lutheranism changed a little bit of what we understood the saints to be, but it kept the saints. It's the other part of the Reformation. It's the part that came out of Geneva in the Anabaptists that got rid of all the saints, and in so doing, all of the women that had played a part in church history. Does that make sense? So I want to turn to the New Testament, and I want to see what we can learn here that connects to kind of this narrative arc that we're on right now. But Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. Both Matthew and Luke begin their gospels with a genealogy. The Messiah was promised to come through a certain line, that he would be in the Davidic kind of line, that the root of Jesse would continue on. So both Matthew and Luke, when they're writing their gospels, have to demonstrate the lineage of Jesus, that the genealogy traces back, that it's a really big thing for the Jewish people of that time period. And so we get in Matthew the lineage coming through, and then we get to verse 5 through 6. In verse 5 through 6, it says this, that Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. It's really interesting. It's interesting not just because it mentions women, but it mentions some of the most vulnerable women in Scripture. Rahab, we know as the prostitute that helped the spies in the city of Jericho, and that they then honored her by caring for her. That through this one woman, the people of God, in some sense, were able to continue on their journey, that God used this woman. Ruth, as well, is a vulnerable person that comes in. She's a Moabite woman. And then Uriah's wife. I grew up with the Hollywood portrayal of King David and Bathsheba. Let me tell you how that portrayal went. It was a torrid romance between two lovers that then sinned. When I read the text, it looks a lot different. It was a one-hour lustful grab from someone in power. And if you don't think there's a power difference between Uriah's wife and David, then I don't think we're reading that story correctly. But I think we have to look at this and go, we're seeing the vulnerable women, and for some reason Matthew's choosing to include these, and the next picture shows us how crazy this really is. Now, cover your left eye and read for me the top line. I'm just kidding. That's what they say when I get my eyes checked. I didn't want you to read this. I wanted you to see how big of a chunk of Scripture Matthew's genealogy is. Okay? It's a very long genealogy. And it begins with Abraham. Who is Abraham's wife? Sarah, the mother of Isaac. And who is Isaac's wife? Rebekah, the mother of Jacob, who would become Israel. If we continue, who was Jacob's wife that becomes the mother of the lineage that Jesus is in, the mother of Judah? Now, I said Rachel for the first two services, and then our children's pastor corrected me. Rachel is Joseph and Benjamin, but Judah was Leah. See, our children are in really good hands. Really, really good hands. Why are those names not mentioned in this genealogy? The patriarchs, why are the matriarchs not there? Why do we just have a few instances? Why is Matthew, when he's writing this, just including a few instances? And I think we're beginning to see something that I'm wanting our eyes to catch. And that's that God is doing what God is doing. And what God is doing involves people on the margins. It includes vulnerable people, the people that we would least expect or that society or religion actually doesn't look to when they're having the serious conversations. And God is doing something different. And Matthew calls that out. And if we jump later in Matthew, we see now in Matthew 28, verses 8 through 9, we're going to camp here briefly and then go to the book of John. But Matthew 28, 8 through 9, it says that the women, now Matthew has Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, going to visit the tomb. And so it says, so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and they ran to tell his disciples because the angels had met the women and they said, go and tell the disciples that he is risen. And as they're running to go fulfill this duty, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said, And they then came to him and clasped his feet and worshiped him. They didn't stumble into Jesus. They didn't go find Jesus. Jesus chose to appear to these women. Does that make sense? I want to turn to John chapter 20, and we're going to get the whole empty tomb story now. So John, if you start in John 20, verse 1, we're going to read John's whole accounting of this empty tomb story. All four of the gospel writers talk about the empty tomb. They pick up on different details. John specifically tries to focus his story on Mary Magdalene. I'll give you my theory for that in a minute. But when we get into John's accounting, it begins this way. It says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene, by the way, was the one who had had all the demons that Jesus cast out. She's not Mary of Bethany. She's not Jesus' mother Mary. She's not James' mother Mary. There's a lot of Marys. But Mary Magdalene is named because she was from the town of Magdala, which is right on the west bank of the Sea of Galilee. So they call her Mary Magdalene. That's where she's from. And after she has the demons cast out of her, they believe she might have been a wealthy woman. She ends up following with Jesus. By the way, church history conflated three people into one. So if you watch the Hollywood movies, they'll pick up on this tradition. But for a long time in the Middle Ages, they conflated the sinful woman with Mary of Bethany, who anointed Jesus, with Mary Magdalene. And they kind of boiled her all into one person. Here we're talking about Mary Magdalene, who had had the demons driven out of her and followed Jesus as a close disciple. And so Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved. By the way, that's how John refers to himself in the text. John is writing this gospel, and when he wants to name himself, he says, the one who Jesus loved. So this is John putting himself into the story, and Mary Magdalene says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. And so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running. This is funny because, by the way, there's humor in Scripture. You just have to know where to look for it. So John's writing this gospel, and John's talking about himself, and he says, both were running, but the other disciple, meaning himself, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Just had to put that in, right? Peter's the strong leader, assertive personality. He can't run. So John bends over and looks at all the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, the assertive one, came along behind him, and he went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." And at this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize or realize that it was Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him, and she cried out in Aramaic, which was the language that Jesus spoke, "Rabboni," which is a personal version of rabbi, which means teacher. She was his learner, his disciple, and she cries out, "Rabboni." And Jesus says to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And so Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. If we continued on, you're going to see that evening, Jesus is going to appear to the disciples and tell them, "Peace be with you." But two points I want to make. First one, real quick. When did Jesus rise from the dead? Traditionally, what time of day? In the morning. But he appears to the disciples when? in the evening. Peter and John were at the tomb in the garden, and Jesus doesn't go talk to them. Jesus doesn't appear to them. Jesus doesn't go celebrate with them. Here I am. Put your fingers in the holes in my hand. He doesn't go to them and say, Peter, John. Instead, he lets them see the empty tomb and leave, and chooses to appear to Mary and say to her, Mary. It's a choice Jesus made. When you choose one thing to appear to the woman, that means that you're choosing something else, not to appear to the men. Secondly, why is John only talking about Mary Magdalene? It doesn't make this untrue. There were other women there, but he's centering his story on Mary Magdalene. I think, my own theory, it's because John heard from Mary Magdalene first. He heard the news about the empty tomb, about the resurrection from Mary Magdalene. And as church tradition goes, by the way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all written before John writes his gospel. So John, later in life, as the disciple that Jesus loved, is going to give his accounting of this story. And he already knows what's written in the other three. And I think in his mind, he's going, I want to make sure that everyone knows that Jesus chose Mary in a very special way. She was the one that came and told us the news. She was appeared to in the story. Some of the other gospels stories seems as if the other women run away and Mary is by herself. But there's something about Mary here that John is centering on. And it's very specific, and I think it's incredibly important. And it's simply this, that Jesus prioritized the vulnerable yet loved woman. Just like Matthew says in his genealogy, just like we saw with Deborah, just like we see in all of Scripture, that somehow when we center things in the margin, we catch the center. But if we center things in the center, the margins always seem to get left off. And God is always somebody who's going to the margins and trying to fold it back in and say, this is all my creation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that it's for all people. And so he's always going to the margins and trying to fold it in. There's a lot of scholars, Christian, oftentimes Catholic scholars in the 60s and 70s that were down in Central America during a really repressive time in Central America. And they began to talk about throughout the scriptures that God has this preferential treatment of the poor. Meaning that God is always seeming to talk to the oppressed people, the Israelites who came out of slavery, the Israelites in the book of Judges, the Israelites under Roman occupation, that he's always using writers who are oppressed peoples themselves. Peter was an oppressed person. John was an oppressed person under the Roman dictatorship. Paul, who was a Roman citizen, writing from prison. In our scripture, how many of us would think of prisoners today as writing letters so powerfully spiritual that we would be reading them and saying God is somehow speaking to the church? But these people wrestling with this idea that God seems to, in scripture, always have a preferential treatment for the poor. He listens to the cry of the oppressed. And this is happening even in this story. It's not an accident of timing. I used to think that the women stumbled into Jesus, that it was some kind of an accidental thing. That's actually not the case. Remember when Jesus said over and over again, I only say what the Father gives me to say. I only do what the Father gives me to do. God the Father wanted Jesus to meet these women, that they would be the carriers of the message, which necessarily meant that they'd be included in the message. In the first century, women couldn't testify as eyewitnesses. That doesn't sound that like that big of a deal to us because we don't understand that in the first century, the only way anything could be established was by the testimony of an eyewitness. No fingerprints, no DNA, no forensics, no video evidence, no audio evidence. There is no other kind of evidence. The only kind of evidence is eyewitness evidence. And women were denied the ability to give testimony when it actually mattered in terms of a court of law. And you can go look at Josephus and read all about that. And so what society didn't deem credible, Jesus made credible. Do you hear me? What society deemed not credible, Jesus deemed credible. God wanted Jesus to meet with those women to make sure for now and forever that the margins would be folded in, because if he went to the powerful, how quickly they could have run with that message and left all the other people on the margins, left out looking in. And Jesus, again, moved by God, is going and saying, this is the kind of kingdom that I bring. Real quickly, fascinating parallels between John chapter 20 and Genesis chapter 3. Genesis, we have sin in the garden. Adam and Eve take of the fruit. They're banished from the garden. Here's how that story plays out. They're in the garden walking with God, the gardener, in fellowship. It's as it should be. Sin now happens, and as sin enters the world, they're banished from the garden. Two angels are put at the edge of the garden to protect it so they'd never be able to return to that place of shalom, because sin had rended kind of, in some sense, the fabric of society. And this is Genesis 3. Look what's happening in John chapter 20. Jesus in a garden as the gardener coming to the woman. The vulnerable woman who's on the edges of society, reaping the benefits of sin or the payment of sin. And Jesus comes to her right after two angels bid her to go out and to basically tell the news. You see a complete reversal of what's happening in Genesis chapter 3. And you're seeing the woman giving her voice back. Not just giving it back. And it ends there. It's that God is demonstrating in his story that through Jesus Christ, the one judge, the one mighty warrior, the one savior, that this fulcrum of history is playing itself out in this garden right now as all of these things are shifting and we are now being offered salvation, the hope of the resurrection. We're going to be grafted into the family of God. And all of this is centering around this vulnerable woman in this garden story. So I want to maybe boil it down this way. You guys got like 2 minutes for a rabbit trail? So, okay. Real quickly, because I think it's important. We could show Rodney Stark's book. Rodney Stark is one of the leading sociologists of religion that America's ever put out. Not necessarily a Christian, but he wrote this book on the rise of Christianity, basically trying to argue how did a small group in a backwater province of Rome, a group of people, somehow in 350 years overtake the Roman Empire to become the dominant religious group within basically the known world of that time, the Mediterranean world of that time. And he names a bunch of things and plays this out with statistics and talks about social viruses and how all these things spread. But he names three things that are really fascinating. He says in Rome, which was the power center, the followers of Jesus did three things. The followers of Jesus, when the plagues would come, remember Rome is low, plagues would come through routinely. When the plagues would come and the powerful people and the Roman physicians would run out of town, the Christians would run in. In fact, the Roman physician Galen writes about this, about leaving and how the crazy Christians are running in to care for people. People even theorize that some of them became immune to the plague because of that and passed on certain traits genetically. But crazy things that the love of Jesus was showing through these people in caring for the sick. The second thing, there was a form of infanticide where unwanted children, Roman families that only wanted a few children, unwanted children would be put on the doorstep overnight. It was called exposure. And it's basically saying the gods can do what they want with this child. And if someone wants to come by and take the child, fine. But it's not our responsibility if this child dies. They would put the children out there, and as a form of exposure, the Christian community would come and take these children. Not just talk about it. They'd come and take these children, adoption, foster care, follow these children through in their life, vulnerable children, and that this began to swell the ranks of the Christians, but one more time demonstrating an ethic of life, the love of Jesus that the early Christians had that wasn't a part of the culture around them. And then thirdly, the way the early Christians treated women. They treated them better than the reformers treated them. That the early church was a place where prominent women, where rich women could come and in full equality with men be a part of the Christian community. No Jew nor Gentile, no male nor female, no slave nor free person. That this was a place where we were one in Christ. Now, we are one in Christ because of what Jesus did, but to experience that, it's a hard-fought reality. Does that make sense? It doesn't just happen. It's made possible by the death of Jesus. But we're then called to labor for that, to sweat for it, to serve one another, to ask forgiveness, to forgive other people, that we're doing the things that are going to realize that kind of unity. Does that make sense? So in all of this, we see something really fascinating about the biblical or the New Testament or the early church picture of women. So on the screen, maybe we can say it this way. The good news that Jesus came to proclaim was a different kind of message and a different kind of kingdom from what had existed or maybe even what was expected. It was good news for all people. It was good news for the vulnerable. It was good news for the spiritually thirsty. It was good news for those who weren't regularly centered in religious cultures or conversations. A bit more at length, by appearing to the women first, Jesus didn't only make them eyewitnesses, but guaranteed that these women would be the tellers of the story. Just as Jesus came to the world through Mary, the news of his resurrection was going to come to the world through Mary and Mary. Do you sense a pattern here? God chose Deborah to lead the nation of Israel. Jesus chose Mary to tell the story of his resurrection. I believe Jesus wanted to make the women the first tellers of the story, to turn the paradigm of hierarchy and importance on its head. The tellers of the story are included in the story. I'm talking about women today because I'm making the same decision that Jesus made 2,000 years ago, that he wanted to center that morning story in a certain locale. And it might not be the one we expected, and it might not be the one you expected coming in on Easter Sunday, but it tells us something about Jesus. Because if Jesus cares about the vulnerable, if Jesus cares about the ones that are on the circumference and not the center, then that means Jesus cares about you. God loves you. Jesus died for you. And I don't know what your thing is that you're coming in with, whether it's loneliness, whether it's social anxiety, whether it's depression, whether you don't have a job, whether you have the wrong job, whether you don't have money or you have too much money that you can't find happiness, whether you're physically ill, whether you're dealing with grief or loss, whatever it might be, when you're coming in and going, I don't know that I could push my way to the center of the conversation, that Jesus would actually look at me and say, I don't just love you, but I like you. This is the message that says, yeah, like the woman who had the bleeding problem that pushed her way to the center, and Jesus stopped everything and said, you matter most right now. I don't know who you are, but the good news of Jesus Christ is this, that Jesus comes for us. We don't stumble into him. He comes for us because he loves us, because he wants to redeem us, because he's full of grace, and that when we're graced, it transforms us. That grace begets grace, and love begets love, and we begin to be a different kind, a new kind of people, where we don't have the same old paradigm or default, where our default is completely messed up and changed and flipped on its head, and it's beautiful. That's why a lot of theologians call the kingdom of God the upside down kingdom. Can you picture that with me? So I'm gonna pray for us. We have a beautiful piece that my sisters are gonna come up and do for us. But Father, may we be people that are celebrating the fact that your son is risen. That wasn't an accident of history. That's the way you always planned it, that we're celebrating the climax of your story, the one where everything changed, the one where those that were outside were invited in. Father God, fill us with joy because we're loved. Fill us with joy because we're redeemed. Fill us with joy because we're reconciled in Christ. And then, Father God, give us the joy of being agents of reconciliation in this world. May you let us be the kind of people like the early church that go out and love so differently and so radically that it is a light to this community, a light to the nations, and that people would be drawn in. May that be true of us for your glory, Father God. And it's in your precious name, Jesus, that we ask and thank you and the Father for these things. Amen. Mm-hmm.